Good morning and a warm welcome to everybody worshipping with us this morning. Whether you're a visitor, a regular attender, or joining us online, it's good to be together to worship the Lord Jesus. The notices for the coming week can be found in the news sheet, which you may have received by email, but if not, there's a hard copy which can be found on the shelf in the entrance hall. In addition, please note that there's a men's reading group planned for tomorrow evening at 7:30. If you'd like to know more about that, please speak to Stan. Reminder also that on Wednesday at 7:30, we're expecting preacher and author Brian Edwards to give a presentation on the work of the English reformer William Tyndale. All are welcome. And there are some invitation cards in the entrance hall for this as well. Please note this event will be held in here. So please, if you're involved with the stewarding, please can the screen and projector be set up accordingly. And then next Sunday, our services are at the usual time of 11 and 6:30. The usual reminder that this service is live streamed. So if you wish to avoid the camera, please sit back right or in the extension. And after this service, please do join us in the church hall for light refreshments. And finally, many thanks to Ian Densham for preaching at our services today. Thank you.
Well, thank you for your welcome. It's lovely to be back here again. As I was reminding our brother in the vestibule, my connections with the church go back a long way. Ian Tate came down to preach for me when we were down in Cornwall. Some of you with long memories will remember him, I'm sure. Bob Sheehan was a very good friend of mine. I was at college with him it's just wonderful to be able to be here and to see you today. Mustin was a good friend as well, and we're getting to know Jamie and appreciating him at the fraternal and in other ways. So it's wonderful to be here and to share with you again this morning. It is my normal custom to read from both the Old and the New Testament, to have both an Old and New Testament reading. So in our call to worship, I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 52. And you will know, of course, that chapter 53 is the great passage about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his suffering and his death upon the cross and his triumph. But these are words in chapter 52 which remind us of the context of these things, and we will be thinking a little bit about some of these matters a little bit later this morning. So Isaiah 52 from verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Well, may God bless that portion of his word. And of course, that was so wonderfully accomplished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he died upon the cross and rose again, as we thought last Sunday. And we're going to be thinking a little bit more about that great fact a little bit later this morning. Let's turn in our hymn books to number 51, this great hymn of worship. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices. Number 51. What you normally do, so your pastor tells me. So come forward and then I can see who you are. Bless you. That's lovely. Now, in some years ago, I had a friend who's a minister, and he used to have, as he started the service, he would have what he called introduction to the theme. Now, I know that you're not all going to be here I know some of you go out. But I'm going to give you a little bit of introduction to what we're going to be saying a little bit later on. And let me ask you first, have you enjoyed Easter? Yep. Yes. Oh, good. All of you? No. Yes. Oh, good. Oh, that's nice. What's the best thing about Easter, do you think? Yes. That's right, Jesus rose again. That's fine. Rose from the dead, didn't he? Now, I don't know about you, but you just imagine if somebody came along today and said, oh, my brother, my father, my son has died. You wouldn't expect that 3 days later he would rise again from the dead, would you? That sort of thing doesn't happen very much, does it? Very much. Doesn't normally happen, does it? Do you know anyone who's been raised from the dead?
Jesus.
Sorry? Apart from Jesus. I mean, you know, from your family. You're too sharp for me. Yes, that's right. Of course, Jesus, but you see, when you think about that, it's really a very amazing thing, isn't it? If somebody came along and said, I mean, you remember in Luke's gospel, you remember the story about the two who went on the walk to Emmaus. And this man came alongside and they didn't recognize him as Jesus. And they said, "We're troubled." And the man said, "Why are you troubled? Well, haven't you heard that our dear friend and teacher, Jesus, has been crucified?" And they didn't realize that the man walking with them was Jesus, because he had been raised from the dead. You remember that story? Yes. That sort of thing doesn't normally happen. But you see, when you look back to the time of the Lord Jesus, there were so many people who saw the Lord Jesus alive after his resurrection that for the people of the day, they knew that that had happened. Paul tells us in Corinthians that over 500 people saw him at one time. Now, sometimes, I don't know if you've ever been in a meeting with 500 people, but you can look at and you can see, and sometimes you get very clever people who can hypnotize crowds. But even if they do that, if you have 500 people, you're not going to hypnotize everybody. It's not going to work. You can't deceive 500 people. But you see, in those days, there were people, and they could go and see the empty tomb. And we're going to be talking a little bit about this later in the sermon. We're going to briefly look at one or two of the events that are recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles, where the people, they had to acknowledge that Jesus, even if they didn't want to, they had to acknowledge that Jesus had risen from the dead, because so many people had seen him alive. And I think that's wonderful. And then we get Thomas. People talk about Thomas, don't they? And they say, "Doubting Thomas." I actually think we need to thank God for Thomas, because he wasn't going to be convinced with second-hand stories. He wanted to see for himself. And when he did, Jesus said, "Put your finger into the print of the nails and put your hand into my side, and don't be faithless, but believe." And Thomas is one of the great evidences in the Bible that the resurrection actually did happen. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't people were hoodwinked or hypnotized or anything like that. It really happened. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit later on. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Because when we know that the Lord Jesus is alive today, then when we come to trust him, we're not just trusting in an idea or a theory or something that we read about in a book from long ago. We're actually believing in the living Lord Jesus, who is God the Son. That's wonderful, isn't it? Now, I came to trust in the Lord Jesus when I was a child, probably younger than some of you, probably younger than most of you. And I've failed the Lord many times, and I've sinned against him, but he's never let me down. And I say to you, he's a wonderful Savior and a glorious Lord. So you remember that. And thank God for the glory of the resurrection and the wonder that Jesus is alive today. All right. Let's pray. Our loving Father and our God, we thank you that we can remember these great truths again this morning. We pray that you will bless us as we learn of you and as we read your word, and may these things take root in our hearts, that we might know that we are saved by this glorious Savior, and we are indeed men and women, boys and girls, who know and love the Lord Jesus. Hear our prayer, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. All right, thank you. Thank you. Now we're going to sing another great hymn about the resurrection. It's number 283. Yes, the Redeemer rose, the Saviour left the dead, and o'er our hellish foes high raised his conquering head. 283. Now would you turn in John's Gospel, chapter 10, for our New Testament reading this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning to read at the first verse. This passage begins with the words, truly, truly. In the original Greek, it is the word amen. I don't know why translators don't translate it amen, because here is the Lord Jesus Christ using the divine name as he speaks to the people. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came in before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, for there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Hand. I and the Father are one. Well, may God add his blessing to that portion of his holy and inspired word, and to his name be the praise. Let's come now to him in prayer. Let us all pray. We come to you, our great and gracious God, and thank you again for your word. We thank you for these hymns that we have already been singing. We thank you for this great passage of scripture where you laid out for us these wonderful truths. And we pray that we may come to understand and rejoice in your truth. And we thank you for this opportunity to gather together in this way around the word of God, and to come and to bring our prayers and praises as we come into your presence. We thank you that we have this free access through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you, and we pray that we may come again day by day to realize your majesty and your power, and that yet the wonders of your grace and kindness towards us. You are our God, and to you we come. We can do no other. We can sing with the prophet of old that the Lord our God in the midst of us is mighty, that he will rest in his love and joy over us with singing. And so we come to you, humbled by your greatness and omnipotence, realizing our own unworthiness to come. And yet we can come in your righteousness, in your name, through that glory which you have revealed to us through the wonders of salvation. You are the one who has proved that you are worthy to be praised, and we come therefore with confidence to the living God, who will hear us and answer us. We thank you that we can, at this time of the year especially, remember the risen and ascended Lord and Saviour. We sang in our hymn a moment ago, yes, the Redeemer rose, the Saviour left the dead, and o'er our hellish foes high raised his conquering head. What a great triumph that was over sin and death and destruction. We thank you that we have in the record of sacred scripture such clear evidences of the reality and power and glory of the resurrection. And though we may live in days when people can look back and say, well, that was 2,000 or more years ago, and how can we be sure it is true? And yet we have records which are incontrovertibly true and glorious and wonderful. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. We thank you that he indeed died upon the cross and rose again triumphant. We come to you, our great God. We come to confess our sins. We come to seek forgiveness of them all in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we pray not only for him, for what we receive through him, but also the work of God, the Holy Spirit, helping us and encouraging us and guiding us as we open up your word. We thank you for the enjoyment of Christian life and fellowship. We thank you for Christian friends. We pray for our loved ones. We pray for those maybe who are sick or those who have been bereaved in recent days, and any immediate needs that we may suffer or have at this time. You are the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, who knows what is happening. You are not fazed by the statements of the leaders of this world, Donald Trump and Vladimir Putin and others. You are the sovereign Lord. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. The scriptures tell us, nothing takes you by surprise, we come to you, the living God of heaven and earth, who does all things well. May this be our comfort and our encouragement and our joy. We pray for those who are serving you, for the work of God, wherever it is being done in the world. We pray for those who are seeking to bring help and relief in war-torn areas of the world. We live in a day of wars and rumors of wars. And yet the scriptures tell us in days like that we are to lift up our heads on high, for our redemption draws near. We know that that has a reference to the second coming, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in power. But it also has a reference to the fact that you come at times with great reviving power and overthrow the wickedness of the world and bring about great gospel advance. How we would long to see that in this day. How we would long even more for the day when you will come again and take us to be with yourself and right all the wrongs in the world and bring in that new heaven and that new earth in which dwells righteousness. Help us, our Father, as we pray this morning. Help us as we think of these things. Help us as we rejoice in your truth and in your glory. Help us to follow your leading and guiding, knowing that all things do work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to your purposes. And so we pray for our world, and we pray for our land, and we pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders, our government, our king, the rulers of the world, and for all who do not yet know you as Lord and Savior. Help us, our Father, as we come to you this day. We thank you that we can look forward to that time when we will stand before you. If we are your children, then we will cast our crowns before you, lost in wonder, love, and praise. But if we do not, what a terrible day that will be. Strengthen us now as we come to you. Speak to our hearts as we hear your word expounded. May our worship be acceptable in your sight, and may our praise here below be a foretaste of that which is to come, when we will see you in glory. Hear our prayer. Do us good. Forgive our sins. Receive our worship. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, before we come to the Word of God, let's turn to number 313 in our hymn books. Name of All Majesty, Fathomless Mystery, by King of the Angels, Ages, sorry, by Angels Adored. 313. Well, friends, would you turn in the scriptures to that passage we read in John chapter 10? And my text this morning is verses 17 to 18. And I hope you won't mind, but I'm going to read it from the New King James Version. It's very similar to what we read in the passage, but this is the version that I'm more at home with, if you don't mind. So please forgive me for that. John 10, 17 to 18, where we read these words. Therefore, here's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, saying, therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Now, your version says, this charge I have received, but very similar words. Now, your pastor asked me for titles of my sermons. I'm not very good at giving titles. But in a sense, what we are going to do this morning is to ask the question, who raised up Jesus? And I think it's important for us to consider that, because the Bible gives more than one answer to that, as I hope you will see. We are in Holy Week, or no, Easter Week. I never get this right. I think Holy Week is the week before Easter, isn't it? And Easter Week is I don't know, anyway. However you call it, we're still very close to Easter, and we were considering that last Lord's Day. But the resurrection is a vital and essential part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For without the resurrection, we would have no gospel. We would have nothing to give to men and women and boys and girls. This wonderful message of salvation, which is dependent upon the life and death and resurrection and ascension and soon return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Without that, we would have no gospel to preach, no salvation to offer, no forgiveness of sins, no power to live for Christ, to become holy, godly, Christ-like men and women, no way of becoming acceptable before God. Without the resurrection, the Bible tells us that we are without God and without hope in the world. I find those some of the most shattering and devastating words of Scripture. For men and women without God, to be without God and without hope. And of course the Bible tells us, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 17. But of course Paul goes on to say that Christ is risen and has become the first fruit of them that slept. So here is the question. Who raised Jesus up from the dead? Well, the Bible asserts everywhere that God raised up Jesus from the dead. But how are we to understand the significance of that statement? Now, I am indebted to a wonderful chapter in the works of Professor John Murray. I commend the volumes of his collected writings to you. They are easy to read. And in spite of the fact that he was a great and powerful academic and theologian, highly respected, many of the articles in his the four volumes that the Banner have reprinted are short and easy to read and easy to understand. So I do commend them to you. And what he does is he warns us against losing out in our understanding of the richness of the work of God in salvation. What do we mean when we say that God raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father? God the Son? God the Holy Spirit? The whole Godhead? Well, let's consider that for a moment or two this morning. Time and again in the scriptures we are told that Jesus was raised from the dead. Many verses seem to imply that he was passive in the resurrection. In Galatians and chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul introduces his epistle with these words, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." That is pretty explicit, isn't it? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we read these words, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." That is what the scriptures say. And the early church, in their early preaching, spoke about the fact that God raised up Jesus. And that is normally, considered to be God the Father. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." That's Peter on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 32, he makes this statement, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." That is repeated over and over in these early chapters. Let me just give you a brief summary of one or two of them. We'll do this very quickly. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 14, "You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And in verse 26, "To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him away to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities." And chapter 4, verse 10, "This let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole," and so on. Chapter 5 and verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging upon the tree." Acts chapter 10 and verse 40. You don't need to follow these verses. I'm just giving you them quickly. "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." And the same is true in Acts chapter 13 and Acts 17 and 2 Corinthians 4 and Ephesians 20 and many other places. But when we read the scriptures carefully, we find that there are a few other references. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 4, "and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Paul clearly speaks about the fact that God the Holy Spirit is involved in the resurrection. And in Romans chapter 8, and verse 11, "but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you," and so on. Now, the point I'm making is this: we must be very careful not to divide the Trinity. That's a matter that constantly comes up when we consider particularly the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. People talk about the time. I have slight questions over the modern hymn which says, "The Father turned his face away." I'm not sure whether that is true. There is a sense in which God the Father was never more pleased with his Son than when he died upon the cross, fulfilling the fulfillment of all that was prophesied of him. As Paul tells us in Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, I'm not going into the whole debate that is involved in that, but just be careful, my friends, that we don't divide the Trinity when we come to consider the work of the Lord Jesus. And it's so easy to see the work of the individual persons of the Trinity, of the Godhead, in isolation. One of the great passages which helps us with this is those words in Ephesians chapter 1 and 1 to 14. I'm not going to read them now, but they are a great statement of the unity and harmony of the triune God in the work of salvation. And when you consider it and when you study it, it is, my friends, wonderful. It is glorious. In fact, when we consider the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at every stage of his human life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in a wonderful and a glorious and a comprehensive way, which I find gloriously baffling, if you understand what I mean by that. How can we fully appreciate and understand the Trinity? But we need to grapple with these great issues. I meet people sometimes and they say to me, well, we don't really understand the Trinity. How can we really, you know, just ignore it. No, my friends, the whole of our worship is to be Trinitarian in all the wonder of the richness of the glory of it. I trust you understand that. I'm sure you do in this church. I'm sure you appreciate that. How wonderful it is to come to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in all the different aspects of the work of the Trinity, and worship him and praise him and glorify him. We are dealing with mysteries, but they're wonderful and glorious mysteries. Now, there are two there are at least two explicit references showing that God the Son was active in his resurrection in John's Gospel. In John chapter 2 and verses 19 to 22, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But John comments, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said, 'I will raise it up,' he says." Notice our Lord's John's explanation there in those words. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognizes that Jesus was referring to his own body, the temple of God, not the building. In Matthew 27, and in verse 63, you remember those words of the people who the guards. Who said, verse 63, "Sir, we remember while he was deceived, that when he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure." Now the chief priests and the scribes were more astute than our Lord's disciples at that point. Remember, those words in John 2, verses 19 to 20, were spoken at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry. Even before that, he knew his purpose and what he was here and had come to do. I think it is wonderfully profound when we think about how, you remember in Luke's Gospel, we're told how as a boy of 12, his parents found him in the temple and questioned him. And what did he say? "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" My friends, how wonderful that is. The Lord Jesus Christ knew fully what he was doing and what he was about. My wife and I heard a sermon. Well, it wasn't a sermon, really. It was a comment recently where we were told that Jesus, when he came to his temptations, was struggling to decide whether he was actually divine or not. My friends, what blasphemy. What is our Lord doing in his temptations? He is answering the devil with scripture. He is telling us that when the devil comes to tempt us, we can answer him with scripture. We have the authority of God the Son to do that. This wasn't our Lord struggling with trying to work out whether he was really divine or not. And what are the words of our text? We'll look at them. If anybody else but the Son of God said this, we would think he was mad. If I came and started saying this to you, you would probably lock me up. But our Lord says it. And he gets away with it because it is true. You understand. Look at our text. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Do you understand that? Well, let's in the last few minutes take these phrase by phrase. I don't have individual headings. I just have the words of the text. Firstly, I lay down my life that I might take it again. Verse 17. What was the purpose of his dying? The purpose of his dying was in order that he might be raised again from the dead. Is that obvious? Well, I think not. I was explaining, I think, to the children, or hoping to explain, that this doesn't normally happen, does it? Do we know of anybody else who died and then a few days later rose again? Nobody. This was unique. Of course it was unique, because here was God the Son, perfect God and perfect man. When a man dies, that is the end of his mortal life. He does not expect to be raised again 3 days later. It doesn't happen. Now, I know there were one or two exceptions to that in the scriptures. Lazarus was raised again, but only to die later. And the widow of Nain's son was raised again, but only to die later. And whatever idea men and women may have about eternity, they never assume that soon after death they will be raised again, and that the purpose of their dying is in order that they might be raised. This is why it is so unique. This is why it is so glorious. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, it was necessary for him to rise and to die, and the necessary sequel that he would be raised again. And through it, God the Father proves the evidence and efficiency of the salvation that is in him. That is glorious, my friends. Through it, God the Father demonstrates the acceptability of the sacrifice that his Son has made. Christ, the Son, is glorified by the resurrection. But there's more. Christ's death is never to be seen in isolation. The resurrection is essential. Christ's death and resurrection must never be separated. Death was necessary to fulfill the punishment of the law. But resurrection is also necessary. It is a vital part of our redemption. Not only because it is the proof of God's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice, but also because it is an aspect of the resurrection itself. John Murray says this: without death, resurrection has neither existence nor meaning. Jesus Christ laid down his life that he might take it again. That is, he could not have taken it again if he didn't first lay it down. I hope you understand how important that is. That's the first phrase of this passage. I lay down my life that I might take it again. Secondly, the second phrase, I have power, authority, to lay it down, and I have power, authority, to take it again. Now, I won't stop with this now in detail, but in John chapter 5 and in verses 26 to 27, our Lord uses a very significant phrase, and in the Greek it is very clear indeed. In verse 26 he says, as the Father has life in himself, and really you should put hyphens in that, life in himself. That's a phrase. It is reflexive, if you understand anything about grammar. It is a reflexive phrase. Life in himself. And as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's talking about this. He's explaining the significance of this. I have power, authority to lay it down. I have power, authority, to take it again. This is messianic authority. When our Lord comes to pray his great high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 2, he says this, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. How can he do that? Because he has been raised from the dead. He has life in himself. Messianic authority. He exercises that power that God the Father has invested in him. Divine power as the great God-man. Even in the tomb, my friend, he was still the God-man. He was still prophet, priest, and king. I sometimes explain it like this. When you are dead, my friend, you don't go out of existence. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, people have come to me sometimes and they've said, Pastor, how can Jesus, when he is dead in the tomb, still uphold everything by the word of his power? Well, of course he could. Because when I'm dead, I'm not done for. I'm not finished. My spirit will be with God in heaven. The real me will not go out of existence. And in a far greater way, God the Son has power. And even though he lies in the tomb, he can still uphold all things by the word of his power. That's amazing, isn't it? But it's wonderful and glorious. He is still prophet, priest, and king. He is still the true Messiah that broke the bars of death and triumphed over the tomb. This is the miracle exercised by the same power with which he performed all his other miracles. Now again, this is a reminder of his uniqueness. He is fully God and fully man at one and the same time. He did not lose anything of his godness when he came to earth to be born as a virgin. And any limitation was a voluntary limitation as he was made like his brethren. I think Wesley in his hymn had got something of that when he wrote, Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. His life was real. His human life was real. His death was real. His resurrection was real. As man he suffered. As God he triumphed. And yet we can also say reverently that as God he suffered and as man he triumphed. Now don't push that too far, but I hope you understand. What about the third statement here? This commandment I have received from my Father. You see, what he was doing was in itself an act of obedience to his Father. And when Paul speaks in Philippians 2 that Jesus was obedient unto death, he is not saying that then it was over to the Father to act. He is actually saying of the intensity and the perfection of Christ's obedience. John refers to that in chapter 6 and verse 38, where he says, God the Son says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in John 14 and verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Glorious, wonderful, fantastic, God-honoring, God-glorifying, God-satisfying perfection. So that he could pray in his high priestly prayer, John 17, for I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. His obedience was total, complete, perfect. Finally, fourthly, the rest of that verse. Therefore, does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And here we come back to the wonderful unity of the Trinity, the whole Trinity involved in the death and resurrection of Christ. And in these words here, there is emphasis upon the resurrection. Now, my friends, there is a sense, of course, in which the Father's love for the Son is always and eternally constant. But we must never see the immutability of God like an immovable, inanimate object. We had a philosophical lecturer at Bible College, and he talked about the immutability of God as though it were like a lump of rock. And if you ran into it, you would bump your head or you would crack your leg, but it was just immovable as it were that. My friends, that is not. God is life himself. He is not an immovable, inanimate object. Now, we must beware of attributing human emotions to the triune God. But never, 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 never underestimate the wonder of the love of God. This is the love that did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. This is the love of God which delivered him up to death to save us. This is the love of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his eternal Son, his everlasting Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the resurrection is a demonstration of the love of God. Let me, as we close, give you a slightly longer quote from John Murray in his article. And so, he says, we are compelled to appreciate the truth upon which our minds are not accustomed to dwell, that the resurrection from the dead by the agency of Christ himself, in the exercise of his authority given to him as the Messiah, is the ground of the Father's love with reference to the Son. It was the proof that the Father's love found full satisfaction in the redeeming work of Christ. It was the seal that the Father's eternal purpose of love with respect to men had been realized in their redemption through Jesus' blood. But that same resurrection was also the reason or ground of the Father's love. Here we have an example of that convergence or concurrence whereby the manifold wisdom of God is revealed and commended, and there is opened to us an avenue by which we may gain some added insight into the apostle's word. And he quotes, that in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace in loving kindness to us in Christ Jesus. My friends, what a gospel. What love. What grace. What a wondrous salvation is all ours. How can anyone ignore such a thing? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How can anyone turn their back upon such love? And yet, my friends, men and women can go out from hearing the gospel proclaimed with all the passion and conviction that man can muster and remain unmoved. I don't know why that is. I know it is, because I can't convert anybody. But there are times when I think, what more can I do to convince people of the wonder, of the glory, of the love of God? Why are they so blinded by the devil, lest they should see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God? Men and women, boys and girls, let us be those who will pray, those of us who know the Lord, pray that God will again demonstrate his mighty power to open the blind eyes of them that believe not, to see the glory of the resurrection and the wondrous love of God in saving sinners. We're going to close by singing a hymn, which is indeed a hymn of praise. 56. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, we sing. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Our praise now we bring. Number 56. Thank you. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.